Amen. And you have an outline. If you don't, you can get one. They're back there. And what we're looking at today is 1 John, a second introduction. Last week, we talked about some of the heresies and difficulties and deadly errors that are addressed in 1 John. And there were five. There were five that we were able to name. Claiming to be a Christian while living or walking in darkness. The teaching of sinless perfection. That would be the other side of the coin. That on this earth we could finally reach a state of sinless perfection and be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ in our walk in life and never have to confess sins or anything like that. Of course, a great error there. And then wrong views on the person and work of Christ. And there are many. And we'll see them as we go through the epistle again. And then a hard heart that refuses to love. You know, what a terrible thing that is. They'll know you Christians by their love. And we should have a love for all believers. We should have love for all people. But a hard heart that refuses to love. And then, fifth of all, living in continuous sin with no conviction of the Holy Spirit. And just going on as though there were nothing wrong. You know, terrible, terrible thing. So, that takes us to today. And what I'd like to do is give an exposition of the first four verses of this epistle. So please turn to 1 John. Give a short exposition of the first four verses. Make some comments. And then we'll look at some positive truths that we're going to come across as we preach through the book of 1 John. I'll be honest with you, 1 John is a difficult book to preach. It really is. I'll tell you why. It's not that it's so hard to understand. It's really pretty straightforward and pretty plain. And you'll see that as we go through. But I like to organize things. I like to make outlines, as you know. And they're not alliterated outlines. They're just outlines that help us to understand. And I've actually looked at various outlines of 1 John, found about 15 of them. None of them align, so I guess I'm on my own on this one. Just do the best I can. But it is a difficult book. Some have even really spoken ill of the book, saying that it's the ramblings of an old man just repeating himself. I said, oh my, what a terrible thing to say about the inspired Word of God. When God repeats himself, I think we better pay double and triple attention because it's obviously very, very important. Interestingly enough, in my devotions, some of you are following the same devotional pattern, I think, whereas you're going through various places in Scripture. Ligonier's puts this out, and Tim Challis says, actually, who I really appreciate as a blogger, he's really said that this particular reading plan is great, and I found it to be great, too. And I'm in an interesting place right now that I've been looking forward to. We're reading 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles at the same time. And when they align themselves, you get to see the different perspective, and sometimes almost exactly the same wording there. And so it's pretty cool. So when God says something twice, I think we better pay double and triple attention to it. Well, let's just read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John starts by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." And that's where we'll stop right there. Okay. Wanted to keep on going, but I said 1 through 4. And we're going to give an exposition of 1 through 4. Now, we'll find something very interesting here. What we have is something very unusual in the Epistle of John, a really long first sentence. John specializes in short sentences, pithy sentences, and short sayings. But that's not the case here. This is a Pauline beginning. Paul loves those long, complex sentences. And this is John showing us that he can do that, too, through the Holy Spirit. And really, there's a feature here that I'd like you to see. If you look at verse 2, and some of your Bibles will actually do this for you. It'll actually put verse 2 in parentheses, or my particular copy of the Scriptures And this is interpreted, by the way, but my particular copy of the scriptures, at the end of verse 1, has a line after life, and then a line after us in verse 2. And that's another way to show you that this is a parenthesis. And so, verse 2 is very important, don't get me wrong, but whenever you have a parenthesis like this, you can actually read around it, and it makes sense. The parentheses will give you extra data. Let me just read verses 1 and 3 together like that, and you'll see how it flows. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that helps us to see the flow of what John is telling us here. And of course, verse 2, that we'll expose in just a few moments here and give an exposition of, gives us extra and more detail. But when you read verse 1 and 3 together, you see the flow. And interestingly enough, just by language, the sentence here, and it is a sentence, a long sentence, the sentence has a subject, every sentence does, right? In English and in Greek. We find the subject of the sentence all the way down in verse 3. And it's there in verse 3 that says, we declare. And we is actually embedded in the verb. But here's the subject of this long, complex sentence. We declare, or your version may say, we proclaim. I actually like that. We proclaim to you. And that's the subject of the sentence, and that was what is the introduction to John's epistle. And this is what he's going to do for us. Now, we start in verse 1. That which was from the beginning. That sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1, and it sounds a lot like in the beginning was the Word. That's written by John in John 1:1. However, it really isn't the same thing as that. Now, John's going to teach that same doctrine, but this is a different beginning. The beginning that he's talking about here is the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel age, the ministry that he is an eyewitness to and others were eyewitness to also. In fact, I've put a couple scriptures there on your outline, and John is an eyewitness, and Luke 1:2 says this too. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us. And then Matthew 13:16-17, Jesus talking to his disciples. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so by faith, the Old Testament believers saw Messiah was coming. They were blessed to see Messiah, but then the Lord Jesus Christ will tell us later, even more blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. And we see it through the eyewitness accounts of the apostles themselves. They saw him. They heard him. They could reach out and touch him. They know for sure that he was a real man. He wasn't a phantasm. He wasn't something other than what he claimed to be. They lived with him for 3 years. And then they become the witnesses. They saw his true character. They saw who he was. And they came to realize that he was the Son of God. And that certainly is not unusual language here in the first epistle of John. And it certainly isn't unusual language in the Gospel of John, which was written primarily to tell us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the main focus of John's Gospel, and why it comes out a little differently than the other three synoptic Gospels. Eyewitnesses. And so, we can look, just flip over for a moment to chapter 2. And we'll see this idea of beginning here also in verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. And then it says again the same thing, because you've known him who is from the beginning in verse 14. And so there is that idea of Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, before creation. No, I spoke that wrong. The Son of God before creation. So I caught myself there. You know, the Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God. And that's a great mystery. We talked about it at the 10 o'clock service today. And he is the Word of life. Notice that at the end of verse number 1. The Word of life. And that's the Logou Tes Zois, having to do an actual title that we can use. And verse 2 explains the Word of life. John tells us he is the Word of life. Now we explain the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, we bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And the focus here is on life. In the Gospel of John, the focus is on Word, the Word. Here it's on the life, even the eternal life. And F.F. Bruce says, John's Gospel speaks of the incarnation of the eternal Word. This epistle speaks of the manifestation of the eternal life. So we have the same author, and he's writing from two different perspectives. Eternal life can be a proper name. And as Stephen S. Smalley says this quote, I think it's on your outline, it is, by speaking of eternal life as existing with the Father, John is not only referring to the exalted context of the apostolic proclamation, but also making a high Christological affirmation by alluding to the preexistence of Christ. Indeed, the Christological reference is almost certainly primary. And, of course, many good, sound theologians would agree with that. So eternal life becomes a prominent theme in this epistle. Jesus as eternal life, and we who believe in him having eternal life because he lives. Verse number 3. That which we've seen and heard, we declare, there's the subject, to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the end of this very long sentence. I looked up a number of different translations to see what they had to say. And, of course, you do have to remember that sentence structure is in English. And we can do things a little differently than they do in Greek sentence structure. Like I say, this is one long sentence, as best I can tell, in the Greek. But I saw paraphrases of this passage that divided up into as many as 7 different sentences. Just making them short and pithy sentences. And you can do that. I don't think that's really what we ought to be doing, but you can do that. You can certainly divide it into 2 sentences if you wanted to, and I think be justified in doing that. But this whole idea here is one long introductory thought. And the point is that we join in fellowship with those that have gone before, the apostles. We actually can talk about our church being an apostolic church. I don't ever do that because there's an apostolic denomination now. And so you can make a mistake by that. But it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's what it says in Ephesians 2:20. So it is right to say an apostolic church. Unfortunately, many of our apostolic folks are anti-Trinitarian. So we don't use that term ourselves. So that way. Anyway, we join in fellowship with them, the apostolic band, most of whom had probably already gone to be with the Lord by the time John writes this. We think that John was probably maybe the elder apostle, maybe outlived all the other apostles. It's very possible if we don't have pure doctrine, or we don't have pure scripture to prove that, but it appears to be true. We join in fellowship with the eyewitnesses, and we join in fellowship with one another, and this one another is because of Jesus Christ the Lord. So as you look around the room, you see your brothers and your sisters. Why are they brothers and sisters? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and we all have the same Father. Now, of course, if you're not a Christian, that doesn't apply to you. But we're talking about the fellowship of brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then verse 4. Verse 4 kind of caps it off here. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And don't be troubled if it says, and almost every other translation will say, these things we write to you that our joy may be full. This is not unusual in the translation process. Often has the our instead of the your. And, it really makes no difference in the grand scheme of things. But there are textual difficulties and differences that cause this to happen. But as you think about it in the other way, in the our way, 2 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. You know, that's a great passage if you think about it. It's only one chapter, so we don't even talk about 2 John 1:4. It's 2 John 4. I have no greater joy than my children walk in truth. And as an older minister, I used to be the kid. I really was. In Southern California, they all considered me the kid, you know, because I became a pastor very young, you know. And now they call me the old guy, you know. Well, okay. You got to live long enough to be the old guy, so that's okay, you know. But, as an older minister, I really do understand what John is saying. We've had a lot of people go through this church, a lot of people. And we've had a lot of people move away and go to various places. That's going to happen this week, you know. Aaron and Serena will be moving away. And that's always hard, and it's always sad. And it's nothing that I ever look forward to, and we absolutely forbid anybody else to move now. You have to stay. We're going to become a cult and make you stay. But they were planning to move for a long time, you know, even before they were married. They knew that that would be part of the deal. Well, we have friends across this nation. I think of the White family. John married into the White family. Rachel, she's over in Missouri today. They had to leave. But when they left, they didn't really leave a hole. We were sad to see them go. It was a pretty good-sized family. But the Shoemates took their place, and they created their very large family. So we always see that we have somebody to take the place. You know, we like to do that. But all you got to do is look at the roofs around here, the roofs that really need to be redone here very soon. Paul White put those roofs on. And the Whites were an important part of this church, you know. And that was more than 25 years ago he put those roofs on. And they're still holding up pretty well. So, you know, that's God's good grace. We have friends in Missouri. We have friends in Texas. We have friends in Virginia. We have people all across this country that have been a part of this church. And we keep in touch with them. And we hear they're part of local churches. And they're doing well in their local churches. We have men that are pastoring that in Texas. Think of Charles Wilson in San Antonio. And we have men that have been pastors that have been part of this church. Of course, some of you know that are even in the area still. And, you know, when you hear these reports, I could just name others. Gene Whitten, you think of that. Francine Sharp. I don't know how it goes. I'm not going to name names because I'm going to leave somebody out of the dozens and the dozens that are walking in truth and being a blessing in the place that they are. And humanly speaking, I'd like them to be here. I really would. I'd like them all to be here. What great joy there would be if we were all together like that. You know, people that I love, people I appreciate. When I was in Tennessee, of course, with my daughter and son-in-law and the kids a couple weeks ago, got to spend an afternoon with Austin and Wendy. They used to be part of this congregation here. They're doing well. They're doing really well right now, probably better than they have in a long, long time. And it brings you joy. It makes you glad, you know. And so I understand what John is saying here when he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He's actually talking about his children in the Lord, those that he's been able to minister to and spend time with. and have fellowship with them. And now they're separated, and now they're not together, but they will be together. Now they are together, right? They're all in glory together, waiting for the second coming of Christ. You know, so, but it's hard to say goodbye. But, the main thing is, wherever you go, if the Lord calls you away, walk with Him. Do not stray. Do not wander, but walk with Him. Now, some positive truths that are proclaimed in John. Last week I said we saw five deadly errors. I'm not going to repeat any of those. But here's some positive truths. We're going to look at them really fast because we'll have to, as we go through the exposition, we'll spend more time. But look, and it's just going to be walking through 1 John a little bit, not in order. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, we see that heresy, that Christ was a phantasm, or that maybe he was only human, or maybe that God came into the man Jesus, is combated. 1 John 4, 2, it's always going to be 1 John, so I'll just say that. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, that's good doctrine. It doesn't mean that every person that says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is a Christian. And we'll explain why. But this is the truth. And every Christian confesses the truth. And so we go on from there. In chapter 5, verse 20. I mean, you can say that Jesus has come in the flesh and not be a Christian, is what I'm trying to say. And we'll talk about that. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ, the true God. And then chapter 2, verse 22. Just notice how John says this. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is the Christ. And that's just saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah, the Hebrew word. Christ, the Greek word. And here it is plainly told to us that Jesus is the Christ. And some people don't realize that, most of you do, but we talk about Jesus Christ, and people think that Christ is His last name. Well, it's not. It's His title. It's who He is. Okay? And then, He died to make atonement for His people. Chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. As we go through this passage, we're going to see that there is a sense that Christians no longer sin. We are before the throne, cleansed from every sin, past, present, and future. But we're walking in this world and we still sin. So we confess those sins to keep short accounts with God. And that's for another week. And then, chapter 2, verse 2, which to many people is a controversial verse, and I'll look forward to preaching this verse, by the way. I'm not going to do it right now. But this verse is thrown up in our face a lot because people think differently here than we do about the atonement. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's a blessed verse. Some people have used that to try to prove a universal atonement, which we absolutely deny. And some have used it to try to prove that the atonement is only a potential atonement. And we'll deny that too when we get to that point. And then instead of looking at the rest of the scriptures, because they'll take care of themselves, we live by His ongoing ministry. He intercedes for us. He confers knowledge to us. He destroys the works of the devil. He defines love for us. And He gives us the Holy Spirit. And so, with all that being the case, those verses are there and you can see them. The Orthodox Trinitarian statement is, we confess the Father is unbegotten and that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. We confess that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from Father and Son. So, that's what we hold to. That's what we believe. That's Orthodox Christianity. Not Eastern Orthodox Christianity, but it is Orthodox Christianity. Okay, third of all, three predominant themes concerning God. Okay, and we mentioned it last week. We mentioned it ever so quickly, but now I'd like to finish the message with these. We're only about halfway done, but I'd like to finish with these. God is light. That comes up five times in 1 John, and it's always in chapter 1 or the first half of chapter 2. God is light, God is love, and God is life. Now, these are interrelated, and these three themes flow throughout the book. Sometimes one verse will have both of them in them. I think there may even be a verse that has all three mentioned in there together, or at least in the context, all three are together, and almost always are. And so that's why outlining it becomes so difficult. You'll see the outlines that I make are going to be different than what they usually happen to be, because it's not the outline that's important. What's important is that we understand what God has written for us. So these are the overriding themes: who God is, how God has revealed himself to us, and how we're to live in the light of these truths. Those are the things we're going to be looking at primarily in this epistle, this short epistle. And it will be a much shorter series than others, just because the epistle itself is short. God is life. God is life. And we see that he's the living God, the Word of life. He's the living God. In the book of Hebrews, that's one of the Hebrew writers' favorite ways to talk about God, the living God. In the Psalms, we read it often, the living God, as opposed to dead idols. And the psalmist and Isaiah mock those that worship idols, saying they worship the gods of wood and stone, who have eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hear. They have tongues but they cannot speak. And so they're mocking the false gods of the people. But our God is the true God. He's the living God. He's the creator of life, and he is the sustainer of life, but he always has been. He always has been alive. When there was nothing else, there was God. When there was nothing, there was God, because he has no beginning. It says in 5:11. Look at 5:11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, there's a verse to pay attention to. There's a verse to note, as dogmatic as it could possibly be. How do we know who a Christian is? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. You know? In him is life. Without him there can be no life. And this is eternally true. And how is hell pictured to us in the Scriptures? It's pictured to us as outer darkness and eternal death. And so this is a vital passage for us to understand. And John puts it in here so that there'd be no mistaking this. Just to apply it, life without God is a life of darkness and a stumbling aimlessly through the world, looking for meaning, finding none. And so people just anesthetize themselves, really, with hobbies. Some go to drugs. Some go to the pursuit of wealth or fame. There's so many ways that people anesthetize themselves, you know. But the fact of the matter is, none of these things can satisfy. And when you come to the end of your life, if God is gracious to grant you a deathbed, you'll find people talk very, very differently on their deathbed. They talk very, very differently than they do going through the regular things of life. And they start to understand what is really important. I am sorry to say, there are very few deathbed conversions, though. I've seen a couple in my time, but there's very few. You'd think there'd be a lot. You'd think there'd be many of them, because now you're facing eternity. But sin is a hardening force. And unless God breaks through, and God touches the heart, and God opens the eyes and the ears and the understanding, men and women willingly go into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ. That's shocking. It's shocking they would do that. You would think that everybody would cry out. But they don't. And in our present world, it's even worse. Because when people are dying, they're usually sedated and have really no consciousness of all that's going on. It's a sobering thing. Well, life also has to do with fellowship. Okay, life has to do with fellowship. Back to chapter 1 again. Because there is light, there can be fellowship. But verse 7, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're going to be talking a lot about fellowship throughout the book of 1 John. And this leads us to love. Our next point, God is life. God is love. And chapter 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay. And that's the overriding theme of fellowship. Love appears 27 times in one form or another in this epistle. And who do we love? And what do we love? Is the question. In chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. You know, kind of interesting. Let me take a little aside here. You might have heard this on the news this week. Because we've been praying for North Korea, so when I hear about North Korea, my ears have perked up a little bit. And the leader of North Korea came out with some new edicts today. Or not today, this week. He came out with some new edicts. And you can't wear skinny jeans. So they're not going to have any music leaders. You're kidding. No, you can't wear skinny jeans, and you can't wear jeans with holes in the knees. That's a popular fashion, because that's Western democracy and defiling us. Certain haircuts are allowed. There's, I think, 15 approved haircuts that you can have. Hopefully he doesn't have one of them, because that's one of the most atrocious haircuts I've ever seen. But 15 approved haircuts are allowed. By the great leader over there. And he had all these rules. You can't listen to K-pop music, you know, because that'll defile you too. And he sounds like a fundamentalist, you know. In some way. But he's not. He's not. And he's got his own purposes for why he's saying the things that he's saying there. Well, love not the world. You know, he may actually have some of those things right, you know. He might. Or at least nobody should be binding consciences on things like that. But do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. It is hard not to love the world, because we live in the world. Okay, and it's what we know. And certainly we don't hate the earth. That's not what's being spoken about. It's the philosophies of the world. It's the beliefs of the world. It's living a life without God that we're talking about. You know? Now, God is love. Okay? And to some extent, all men can love. You can love and not be a Christian. You can. You can love something, you know. In fact, men do love, you know. It's a communicable attribute of God. It's an attribute of God that we can share in. And all men are made in the image of God. And so that is something that can be done. A lost man can love his family. A lost man can love a lot of things. He can love his job. He can love so many things. The Bible tells us greater love is no man than a man gives his life for his friends. And we know that there are heroic men that will willingly, while everybody's running away from a shooting they'll heroically run to the shooting to do their duty and love for their country and their fellow men. That's a good thing. But even though all men can love, the love is usually twisted and wrong. If you're not a Christian, the love is usually twisted and wrong. What they don't have, and no lost man has this, love for God. No lost man, no lost woman loves God. They can love their fellow human beings to some extent, but what they really love is the world. Love not the world. If you're lost, all you have is the world. That's what you have. You have the here and now. That's all that there is. And the love of the world is mixed with lust, almost always. And he talks about it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's the normal way that love manifests itself amongst the lost and must not manifest itself among us. And the love of sinful man is always going to be tinged, if not filled, with lust. And the greatest love of sinful man is usually the love of self. And people will say, well, I don't love myself. I've got a bad self-image. I feel bad about myself. I'm really self-conscious when I'm in a crowd, and I feel like everybody's looking at me, and I think that they're judging me, and it really makes me uncomfortable. You can't tell me that I love myself. There's a real eye problem there. The focus is on themselves. They're thinking about themselves. What's everybody thinking about me? You know, what's everybody looking at me? What am I? On and it goes like that. Self-centered, you know. We need to be those that are really, that love God and love others because of that. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. One of the things I learned as a young pastor, I used to go to pastors' conferences, and I was very self-conscious, you know. And I wanted to fit in just started trying to hide a little bit. But, you know, you always liked it when somebody would pay attention to you a little bit and talk to you. And that was a miserable way to go. That was a miserable state to be in. And so I decided, okay, enough of that. That's no good. So what I'm going to do is not worry about myself. I'm going to worry about others. I'll find somebody sitting at a table all by themselves, you know, and go up and talk to them and find out who they are and what they're doing and what this is all about. Because I could relate to that. That's what I used to try to do. I used to sit by myself, you know, and I realized that that's the wrong way to go about it. And you know what happened? You know, people love to talk about themselves. And you can learn a lot. And you can actually be a help to somebody when you take an interest in them. So you take an interest in them and you find out more about them and you'll make a friend. You'll have fellowship with them. And sometimes it'll be a lifelong friendship that you'll be able to deal with and talk to somebody and they'll be there for you and you can be there for them. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto others. And that's what love is all about. Love is the reaching out, and fellowship is along with love. And then the last point is God is light. God is light. Now, you can't flip that around. You can't say light is God, because that's not true. Okay, but God is light. That is true. When you say light is God, then you fall into the perversion of the truth. And just think about tangible ways that has worked out. In Eastern religions, people are always looking for enlightenment. They're looking within for enlightenment. And you're not going to find it there. You're going to find it in the Word of God. It's where you're going to find it. But in more pagan cultures, what's been really prominent for men and women to worship? Well, they worship the sun, right? Because the sun is really powerful, and the sun is really, it's great, if you think about it. The one thing that's going to always get your attention is the sun. When you walk out of a building, The sun is going to get your attention. You don't even look at it. You're not supposed to look at it, right? But you don't look at it, but you know it's there. You see it and you feel it. You see all the effects of it. And then if you really start thinking about it, you say, wow, this thing has lit up my entire world. You know, a light bulb will fill up a room, you know, but, you know, the sun, it lights up the world. And when it goes away, it's night, you know, but when it comes up again, the darkness is dispelled and there's the light, bright as can be. And then there's the warmth of it. In the winter, of course, it gets quite a bit cooler. And we know why scientifically. But, you know, it gets, you know what summer's like in Southern California, right? Sun does a job, you know. And it's amazing to think about what it is able to do. So it's not surprising that men and women would worship the sun. But you know, there's another philosophy about the sun. And this is really subtle. But it's the ways that the world tries to tell us there is no God or God's not important. They'll go to the other extreme. And what they'll say is, well, yeah, the sun, it's really very fortunate for us that we live in the Goldilocks zone. You ever heard of that term, the Goldilocks zone, before? Yeah. The Goldilocks zone, if you don't know what that is, it's neither too hot or neither too cold. And it would be based upon how far away you are from the sun or a star, and based upon how large or small that particular star happens to be. In other words, there are places that you could not live life as we know it because it would be far too cold. And then there's other places that it's just right, just like Goldilocks, you know. And so they say, well, with all of the trillions and trillions and trillions of stars out there, certainly there are planets revolving around these stars, and we have actually been able to ascertain that's true. Some of them are in the Goldilocks zones of their particular star. So maybe there's life on those planets. So let's see if we can find life on those planets. Okay. Well, I personally think that's probably a no-go. But if there is life on those other planets, it's because God has done it, okay, if that ever proves to be true. But the way that God's work for us has been minimized is, well, there are no doubt probably trillions of planets like ours. And our sun is very ordinary. It's not even a great star, to tell you the truth. It's just average-sized star, you know. Nothing spectacular about it. There's trillions and trillions and trillions of stars that are bigger and maybe more glorious. And by trying to downplay what God has done for us, they actually downplay our great Creator who made this the way that He made it, and He made it for us. He made it for us. He put it just exactly 93 million miles from the sun. It's great, you know. An amazing thing, you know, where we needed to be for life to exist. The sun is where it is and what it is because God made it and made it to be exactly what we need. You know, so the sun's a creation of God. And so it's not average. It's not ordinary. It's extraordinary. It's a gift of God, not to be worshipped, but we can thank the Lord for it, you know. Well, that's where we'll be going. Jesus Christ, God of God and light of lights. And you know what? God didn't have to make the sun. In fact, one day, the sun's going to be rather irrelevant to us. It says in Revelation 21, verse 23, and the city, talking about the heavenly city, which is really the eternal dwelling place of the people of God. The city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so we see that, Revelation 21, 23. So here in 1 John, one of the things we're going to see happening all throughout 1 John and throughout the entire Bible, really, is light and darkness. Light and darkness. And this is really symbolic. It's symbolic, you know. And this is where John begins to speak of knowledge. Light as understanding and knowing the will and ways of God. In fact, there's a key word in the book of John, the word know, or a form of it would be understanding. It's a different word, but it's a different word in English too. But the idea of know appears 33 times. And in chapter 1, light is predominant. You find light 5 times in chapter 1 and into chapter 2. But look at chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he's He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And from this point on in the epistle, light is no longer spoken about, but know takes the place. Knowledge takes the place. This understanding takes the place. Because God is light, we can see. We have the truth. We can walk in the truth. The world lies in darkness. It gropes along trying to figure out from their own depravity. And that's why they get it so wrong. It's the natural thing of man to despise those that have gone before. It's a terrible thing. And it really has become prevalent in our society to look at the faults of those that have gone before and then to judge them according to a standard that we've made, and then to say, okay, you know, we're the ones that have the understanding. We're the ones that have the knowledge. We're the ones that have the truth. You know, no, God's the one that has the understanding. God's the one that has the knowledge, and God's the one that has the truth. So we have a standard that is not going to change. And believe me, 100 years from now, if God so wills, they'll have no trouble picking apart our present generation and finding faults with us. It won't be hard at all, you know. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, you know. So God is light, which means that God is holy, that God is pure. There's no darkness in him at all, as we just read. The idea of holiness. There's two ideas of holiness as we close. Holiness carries the idea of separateness. God is separate from us. He's altogether other. We're made in his image, but he's not made in our image. He's holy. He's separate. He's apart. He cannot be touched or stained by us. And holiness carries the idea of purity. God absolutely holy, which means he's absolutely pure. No darkness in him. No hint of evil in him. Nothing vile in him. Nothing wrong with him. Whatever he does is good and right for his own purposes. He's holy, the very definition of what is right and good. And that's where we'll pick up our exposition next time. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we look to you now and thank you for the book of 1 John. We've seen a broad overview of many of the problems addressed and many of the truths expressed. As we go through the book, we'll see these things again and again and again. We thank you for this very practical epistle, this letter written from the hand of an older man that had seen the ministry of Christ and now has seen new generations coming up and wanting to impart to these new generations the truth. And Lord, that includes us today. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the Word of God. And we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.